Oh, our great God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for stooping to meet with us, for we are sinners. We sinned against you in our first parents, in Adam's sin, and we have added our own multitude of sins to his. But in your grace, you sent your Son into the world to be a new Adam, to live a perfect life and die a sacrificial, substitutionary death, taking the curse and the wrath that we deserved. And now, O Father, by the work of your Spirit, you have granted us faith, and by faith you have united us to your Son so that we possess all that is his, so that we are righteous in him, so that we are renewed in him, so we are promised resurrection glory in him. We are thankful for your mercy. We are thankful for the gospel of your Son. We are grateful for choosing us, redeeming us, renewing us. Oh, Father, our whole salvation is contained in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one you sent, the one who died, the one who rose again, the one who ascended and now reigns at your right hand. And, oh, most merciful Father, we thank you for pouring out your Spirit, the Spirit who unites us to your Son, the Spirit who gives us faith, who works in us repentance, who bears fruit in our lives. Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus we have every blessing of the Spirit. Help us now, O Father, to honor you, to honor your Son, to honor your Spirit today. Give us your gifts. Help us to believe your word more firmly. Help us to receive your supper today with believing hearts. Help us to sing your praises with vigor. Help us to go forth from here trusting that you will work through us to spread your kingdom and your blessing throughout the world. Father, help us today to block out all distractions that our hearts may be turned totally towards you. You are the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. You are the Creator, the all-wise one, the God who is love, the God who is holy, holy, holy. To you, O Father, with your Son and with your Spirit, one God in three persons from all eternity, be all honor, glory, and praise. Amen. And now again, hear God's word from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this as my memorial." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink of it as my memorial. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray today that you would give us faith to believe the promises of your word. Father, we pray by that same faith we would heed the warnings of your word. We pray that you would drive the word home to us in our hearts today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. May be seated. We've been talking a lot here lately about what is known as the Eucharist, or also called the Lord's Supper, or our communion meal. And I think there's good reason for spending this much time on this topic and in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For one thing, the Eucharist is not all that well understood in the church today. In fact, there are a lot of misunderstandings about the Eucharist. For another thing, talking about the Eucharist is just another way of talking about the whole Christian faith. It's just another way of talking about the Christian gospel, the Christian worldview. As I heard one teacher put it, he said, "The meaning of the Eucharist is found in Scripture, and the meaning of Scripture is found in the Eucharist." In a way, the Eucharist is a window onto the whole of Scripture's teaching. The Eucharist is a kind of compact, condensed summation of what the whole Christian faith is really about. It encapsulates what it means to be the church, what it means to be the people of God. Jesus said to his disciples at the Last Supper, "Do this." And when we do this right, we're really doing life right. We're doing creation right. We're doing culture right. See, we were made for communion with God. We were made for communion with one another. We were made to enjoy the creation and to enjoy the fruits of our labors within the creation with grateful hearts. And when we do this right, when we do it the way Jesus said to do it, all those things happen. They all come together in this one meal, this one sacrament. See, to do this, according to Jesus' command, means eating and drinking to His glory with joy and gratitude in our hearts. To do this, according to Jesus' command, means living like a community, acting like a family, living out our oneness in Christ, knowing this supper binds together all those who participate in it. To do this, the way Jesus said to, means to be a certain kind of community, not just at the table, but away from the table. A community that is marked by sacrifice, that is marked by that same self-giving, sacrificial love that drove Jesus to establish that table, this meal, on the night He was betrayed, the night He went to the cross. See, the supper really, you could say, is a clue to the meaning of life, a clue to the meaning of history. The goal of history is, after all, the kingdom of God, that God's kingdom would fill the whole creation. And again in the Scriptures, the kingdom is described as a place of feasting, or really, to be more accurate, we could say the kingdom is a feast. God's goal for history is that His people would joyfully and with thankful hearts feast together in His presence forever and ever and ever in a renewed and perfected creation. And at the Lord's table, in this communion meal, we get our initial taste of that feast. We get in the midst of history a foretaste of the end of history. The supper anticipates in the present that feast that is to come. It anticipates that eternal feast we will enjoy together in the resurrection. And so the Lord's Supper has really been called the world in miniature because it has cosmic significance. We celebrate it on Sundays, but its power extends through the whole week, indeed through the whole of our lives. This table is at the center of the church's gathering, but really it's at the center of the world, and it points us to the world to come. Because the supper crystallizes the Bible's worldview, because it sums up the Bible's story, it really challenges the worldview and story of the modern world. Against modern pessimism and cynicism, the supper puts a joyful and hopeful celebration at the center of life. Against modern scientism that reduces man to a kind of biological machine, the supper reminds us man does not live by bread alone. He's a spiritual creature with deeper needs. Against modern rationalism, the supper gives us a mystery that we can never fully comprehend, that as we contemplate it, it humbles our intellects. Against modern individualism, the supper reminds us of the importance of community, that we were made for community. We were designed for relationships with each other. Against modern statism, the supper reminds us that our ultimate allegiance must be to the international and transnational kingdom of God. See, in all these ways, the supper sums up what the Christian worldview and Christian story are all about and challenges the modern worldview and modern narrative. Today, I want to talk about two aspects of this mystery that is the Lord's Supper. I want to talk about the real presence of Christ, something we've talked about a little bit before. I want to talk about it a little bit more this morning. We're going to talk about the real presence of Christ in the supper, but then also we're going to talk about the real absence of Christ in the supper as well. How He is present in the supper, but also how He is not present. So first, let's talk about the real presence. You know, there have been all different kinds of theories throughout church history on how Christ is present in the supper. And some of those theories are very problematic, some of them less so. None of them really explain the mystery away, resolve the riddle that is the Lord's Supper. If church history teaches us anything, it may be that we're just simply better off not trying to explain how Christ is present in the supper, but simply trusting that He is present because He's promised to be present. We simply need to trust that He's present because He said He would be. Think about the words of institution that Jesus spoke on that night, Jesus took bread and said, "This is my body." And then he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood." In some way, Jesus was promising to be present with his disciples, to meet with his disciples when they did this meal together. In some way, he promised to give himself to his people, to give his body and blood to his disciples through the bread and the wine as they ate and drank together. Now, if there is no real presence of Christ in the supper, there's no real benefit in the supper. The supper just becomes a work we do rather than a gift God gives. If the supper really is the gospel to us, if it really be a means of grace, Christ must be present in the supper, giving himself to us. John Calvin, who really, I think, followed the church fathers very closely on this issue before all these very complicated, very philosophical theories arose to try to explain how Christ is present in the supper. Calvin, I think, did about as good of a job as this on this as anybody in church history. He said this. He said, "To deny a true communication of Jesus Christ presented to us in the supper is to render this holy sacrament useless." In other words, if Jesus isn't there, it doesn't do anything for us. He goes on, he declared this. He said, "Christ said, 'His flesh is the food of my soul, his blood my soul's drink. I offer my soul to him to be fed with such food at the table. In this sacred supper, he bids me take, eat, and drink his body and his blood under the symbols of bread and wine. I do not doubt," listen to this, he says, "I do not doubt that he himself truly presents them and that I receive them." In a catechism that he wrote for instruction in the Christian faith, he asked this question: "In the supper, do we then eat the body and blood of the Lord?" And he answers, "We do. For since the whole hope of our salvation consists in this, that his obedience which he rendered to the Father may be placed to our credit as though it were our own, it is necessary that he himself should be possessed by us. He does not communicate his benefits to us except as he makes himself ours." So what is Calvin saying happens in the supper? In the supper, we own Christ. We partake of Christ. We participate in Christ. We possess Christ. Christ gives himself to us for our salvation in the supper. It's truly a mystery, but it's what happens. It's what God has promised. It's what Jesus promised. Now, it's interesting. The fullest discussion of the real presence in the Bible is actually in a passage that comes before the Lord's Supper was even instituted. It comes in John's Gospel in the 6th chapter, the passage I read for the Gospel lesson this morning. Let's talk about that passage for just a minute. In that passage, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus feeds the crowd a miraculous meal in the wilderness. He takes these tiny morsels, and he feeds a great multitude. It is a miraculous feeding. And so the people say, well, this must be the promised prophet, the one like Moses that was promised, the one that God has promised, the prophet like Moses. See, Jews in Jesus' day were expecting a new Moses, that is, a figure whose actions would parallel those of the first Moses. The first Moses provided bread from heaven, manna from heaven for the people, a miraculous feeding. Well, here's another man who has come and provided a miraculous feeding. Like the first Moses, they expected this new Moses to lead the people in an exodus, to deliver them from their present slavery to pagans, their pagan overlords. And you might remember, too, the whole purpose of the first exodus was that the people would have a worship feast in God's presence. God said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go so they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Well, that's what the Jews are hoping for, and that seems to be what Jesus is providing. He's fed the people this miraculous meal. They're in the wilderness. Maybe this is that new Moses figure. But then the story takes a twist. Jesus says to the crowd, "Moses gave you manna from heaven, but now the Father is giving you true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life for the world." Jesus says, your fathers ate of the manna and died, but I am living bread. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. The bread I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now the crowd hears these strange and mysterious and even offensive words from Jesus, and they begin to ask, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus answers and says to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And the crowds hearing this, they think he must be crazy. And so they think, well, he must not be the one. And they begin to leave until finally the whole multitude is left. And at the end of the chapter, he's just left with his original band of 12 disciples. See, Jesus, when he's asked about this, how can this man give us his flesh for food? He doesn't begin to explain those words, certainly not to explain them away. Instead, he just keeps pushing them. He keeps pushing the point. Now, part of the problem here that the crowds had, which I think is very understandable, is that they knew that the Old Testament law prohibited Jews from drinking the blood of their animal sacrifices. Pagans would do that. They would drink the blood of the sacrifices, but Jews did not. Old Testament law prohibited them from drinking blood. The Old Testament law says the life of the flesh is in its blood. And that life belongs to God, and so the blood belongs to God. The blood of the sacrifices had to be poured out on the altar or sprinkled on the altar. It was given to God. So that crowd, that multitude in John 6 is wondering, how can this man command us to eat his flesh and drink his blood? That not only sounds disgusting, it sounds like cannibalism, it's actually prohibited by the law. He's asking us to do something unlawful. Now, in John chapter 6, Jesus explains that this eating and drinking happen by faith and by the work of the Spirit. In fact, faith is a huge theme in this chapter. And I would actually say this passage in John 6 is about a lot more than just the Eucharist. The Eucharist is not the only way that we have union and communion with Christ. There are other ways that we can feed on Christ and be nourished by Him. But I think it's also really clear that Jesus is talking about the Eucharist. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. All of his words here point to a greater meal. He's just fed the multitude. Now he talks about eating and drinking this bread from heaven, eating and drinking his flesh and his blood. He's pointing to a meal. The same kind of language is used here that's used later on when he institutes the Lord's Supper on the night he was betrayed. And so what Jesus is doing in this passage, among other things we could point to, is he is explaining what happens when the church does the Lord's Supper in faith. When we receive the bread and the wine in faith, what happens? And here's what I want you to notice. The crowds take Jesus' words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood literally. And I want you to notice Jesus does not correct them. Somehow, some way, his disciples will eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now think about this. They're comparing Jesus to Moses. If the Israelites in the wilderness got a miraculous meal of manna from heaven, the new covenant counterpart to that can't be less miraculous. In fact, if we say that Jesus is greater than Moses, as we must say there's an even greater feeding miracle that he gives to his people. It would not make any sense to say the manna of the old Exodus was miraculous, but in the new Exodus, in the new covenant, we just get ordinary bread that serves a symbolic purpose. They got a miraculous meal. The new covenant meal can't be any less miraculous. If anything, it must be more so. Psalm 78, reflecting back on the Exodus and the wilderness journey of the Israelites, says the Israelites in the wilderness ate the bread of angels. They ate the bread of heaven. They ate celestial bread. Surely then, the new covenant meal, the new covenant bread, can't be any less than that. It too must be miracle bread. Indeed, it must be part of an even greater miracle. And that's why Jesus says, those who eat his flesh will live forever. You couldn't say that about the ancient Israelites. They ate that bread from heaven and they still perished in the wilderness. Here's a bread that when you eat it, you live forever. So again, you see the logic of this, and I think this is what Jesus is doing. You can't say the old covenant Israelites got miraculous heavenly bread, but in the new covenant, we just get a symbol. That would mean that the old manna is greater than the new manna. That would mean the manna of Moses is greater than the manna of the Messiah. And it just can't be. History doesn't work that way. Redemptive history doesn't work that way. It moves from the lesser to the greater, from the shadow to the reality. The new covenant meal Jesus is going to institute for his people must be a greater miracle. A greater manna from heaven must be offered to us. The bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper must be seen as supernatural gifts. Now, Jesus himself knows that this is a hard saying. You know, the Jews didn't accept these words when he said them in John 6, and they began to grumble, sort of playing out their part of the script. Remember, the Israelites in the wilderness grumbled about Moses. Now the greater Moses here. And so what do the Israelites do? They grumble about him as well. And to be sure, this is a mystery. You know, we can't really explain what God is doing in the Lord's Supper any more than we can explain how God made manna fall from the sky 6 days a week for 40 years. You can't explain one any more than the other. But what you need to see here in John 6 is that the Eucharist is a mystery of grace. It is a mystery of life. It's a heavenly mystery, a meal we take in the most holy place, in the heavenly sanctuary. It's very interesting. Some of that manna that God provided for the people in the wilderness was gathered up and put in a jar and put in the Ark of the Covenant and kept in the most holy place in the tabernacle. So there would be a perpetual remembrance of the manna God provided for the people. When the Lord's Supper, that's what we get. We get that heavenly manna. We get to eat a meal in the most holy place, in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, Jesus here is not saying that his disciples are really going to be cannibals. I do think the crowds misunderstood that. In the Lord's Supper, we don't eat a dead corpse. We have communion in the body and blood of our living, risen, ascended, glorified Savior by means of His life-giving Spirit. In the supper, as we eat the bread, we participate in His life-giving flesh. So that same body that was offered on the cross is now offered to us. And in the supper, as we take the cup, we share in His life. The life is in the blood. It's in His blood. We share in that life when we take the cup. You know, think about that, that God would offer us the blood of His Son. We shed that blood. It's our sin that shed the blood of His Son. That is the most precious blood ever shed. Blood of infinite value. And we shed it. Our sins caused that blood to be shed. That God would now give that blood back to us as a gift, as a means of our salvation, when our sins spilled that blood in the first place. That is the fullest possible sign that God's love and God's mercy have overcome and conquered and covered over and canceled out all our sins and all our guilt. And that's what the supper is about, that we might share in Christ and participate in what He's done. The blood of Abel, when it was shed, it cried out for vengeance. But when the blood of Jesus was shed, it cried out for forgiveness. It cried out for mercy for the people of God. Here, I think, is what Jesus is really alluding to when He says that His disciples must eat His flesh and drink His blood. To really understand it, we've got to go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. You know, it's interesting, the sacrifices, the animal would be killed, but the death of the animal did not end the sacrifice. That did not complete the sacrifice. The animal would be offered in the fire on the altar, and then the worshiper would eat the animal, at least a portion of it. God would typically get a portion, the priests and the worshipers. But here's what's clear in the Old Testament sacrificial system is that the sacrifice is not complete. until the worshiper has eaten the sacrifice. And that's what Jesus is saying here as well. The sacrifice Jesus offered on the cross once and for all is completed when we eat His body and drink His blood in the supper. The sacrifice is completed when we partake of the one who was sacrificed on our behalf. This is why Paul says back in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ our Lord has been our Passover. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Because that's how you complete the sacrifice. By eating the one sacrificed, eating the sacrificial victim. That's what completes it. That's what makes it effective. You see this in the book of Exodus when it talks about the Passover lamb had to be completely eaten. And that's what made the sacrifice effective. That's how they would know that this sacrifice would cover over their household when they ate the sacrifice. And so it is for us when we eat the bread and drink the wine. We know that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is effective for us, that it avails for us, that it covers our sins. You know, so many Christians, and that would include many of you, struggle with assurance. All of us at one time or another have struggled with assurance. We wonder, am I really a Christian? Does God really love me? Did Jesus really die for me? I mean, I know what Jesus did was great and all that, but how do I know it's for me? How do I know I'm one of the sheep He died for? How do I know that my sins personally are forgiven? One of the ways that the Father assures us of His love for us is at the table, where God offers us His Son in the most tangible form possible, so that we will know assuredly that what Jesus did, He did it for me. He did it for you. That when you take the bread and when you take the cup, you know the sacrifice of Jesus covers your sins. You are loved. You are forgiven. You are right with God. You're accepted. You are welcomed. That's God's message to you in the supper. That as you partake of the bread and the wine, you are claiming the sacrifice of Christ. You know that sacrifice is effective to cover your sin. And so you can ask, what more could God do to show you His love, to show you His care, to show you His kindness, to show you His forgiveness? See, the Lord's Supper truly is a miracle. It is every bit as miraculous as the manna from heaven, every bit as miraculous as the feeding of the 5,000. It is a miracle of grace, a miracle of life. It is a miracle given to assure us that Jesus is with us, that Jesus loves us, that He forgives us, that we have a share in that once and for all sacrifice He offered on the cross. But what He did on the cross, He did it for me and He did it for you. And this is how God wants you to know, that your faith may firmly rest in the promises God has made. That's what the supper is about. But Paul goes on, he says something very interesting in 1 Corinthians 11, right after quoting these words of institution that sum up how Jesus is present, that sum up how the supper is God's gift to us. Paul goes on and says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Until He comes. Isn't that interesting? We've just been talking about how Jesus is present with us in the Eucharist, how He comes to us in the Eucharist, how we really receive His body and His blood in the Eucharist. Now we see there's an even greater coming of Jesus still to come. It's what is sometimes called the second coming, or I think better referred to as the final coming, when Jesus will come at the end of history, when He will come physically and be fully present to us in every way, in the fullest possible face-to-face kind of way. When He comes at the end of history and raises us from the dead and we enter into resurrection glory, that coming that Scripture speaks about. Paul says we do the supper until He comes. Which means that while He does come to us in the supper, there still is a greater coming that goes beyond what we receive in the supper. See, what it means is this. While there is a real presence of Christ in the supper, there is also a real absence of Christ. Yes, He is present in the supper, but He is not yet present in that full way that He will be present in His final coming at the end of history. And so, yes, there is a real presence of Christ in the supper, but also a real absence. That's actually the term theologians use when they discuss this, when they talk about what it means for Jesus to be ascended into heaven, and He's in heaven, and here we are on earth. There's a real presence in a mystical kind of way with us in the Word and in baptism and in the supper. Christ really dwells in us. He dwells in our hearts by faith. But there's also a real absence. There's a presence of Christ held in reserve, a greater coming still to come. But why does Paul speak here of doing the Lord's Supper until He comes? Well, I think it's really, really clear. The Lord's Supper, Paul wants us to understand, is an anticipation of that final coming and of that future feast we will enjoy in the fullness of Christ's presence when He comes. See, there is a greater presence promised in the future. Christ has gone away from us. He will come back at the last day. And in that coming, we will have the fullest possible presence of Jesus with us. Now, what does this mean? How should we understand this? I actually think the Old Testament can really help us understand. Think about that passage that Steve read for us this morning from Numbers chapter 13. What happens there? God has promised a land to Israel, the land of Canaan, a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that will be like a renewed Garden of Eden with free and abundant food. God's promised that land. The Israelites now send 12 spies into the land to check it out, to see what's in store for them in the future. And they come to a riverbed, the spies do, where there are grapes growing, grapes so big that two men are needed to carry one of the grape clusters. The grape clusters are so big, it takes two men to carry one of them. And they call these grapes the grapes of Eshcol. And they bring those grapes back to the Israelites to give them a glimpse of what will someday be theirs. In a way, you could say those grapes were Israel's future brought into the present. Those grapes served as a foretaste of what was to come, of what would be theirs when they fully entered into the land. See, that's what the Lord's Supper is too. The supper's not just a memorial of a past event, nor is it just a present event. It is a down payment and pledge of a future event. The Lord's Supper serves as our grapes of Eshcol. The Lord's Supper points the way ahead to God's renewed creation, our promised land, which is really a promised new creation, a new heavens and earth. See, the bread and wine assure us that we are on the right road, that God who began a good work in us will complete us, will complete it. The bread and the wine assure us that there is a promised new creation in store, that God's going to renew this world when we see the glorified Christ face to face. When we see Him with our own eyes and touch Him with our own hands, then when He has come in the fullness, that renewed creation will be ours. We will dwell in the fullness of God's presence for all eternity. And the Lord's Supper is a down payment on that, a pledge of that, a sign and a foretaste of what is to come. Well, here's another Old Testament illustration that can help us understand how this works. The manna that God gave to the Israelites in the wilderness as they journeyed towards the promised land worked the same kind of way. In Exodus chapter 16, you can read about the manna there. One of the things we learn is that the manna had a honey flavor to it. It was honey flavor. Now, why is that? Well, it's because God is taking them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And that honey-flavored manna was a little taste of the promised land, even in the wilderness. It was a little foretaste, a preview of coming attractions, a gift brought from the future into the present. God said, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Here's a little honey for the way to show you what's to come, to show you what will be yours in fullness when you get there. See, the manna was God's pledge. It was God's promise. It was God's way of saying, I have promised you this land, and I will bring you to the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this land flowing with milk and honey. And that's why the manna ceased once they entered into the land. The manna was until they entered the promised land. Then it ceased because they had moved from shadow to reality. Now they've got the fullness of the land. Now the land of milk and honey is theirs. The fruit of the land belongs to them, so they no longer need the foretaste. They had the reality. Well, see, that's what the Lord's Supper is for us as well. It is the bread of the world to come. It is the bread of the future brought into the present. The bread of the new creation, of the new heavens and new earth brought into this old, dying, and decaying world. That's what the Lord's Supper is, a sign of things to come. And that's why Jesus in John 6 goes on to say, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. You know how eternal life shows up again and again in John? It doesn't just mean everlasting life. It means that. But really, it could be read the life of the world to come, the life of the future, the life of the age to come. When we eat His flesh and drink His blood, we share in the life of God's new world, God's coming world. We share in the life of the world to come. John 6, again, Jesus goes on. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. But he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see the connection there between eating the supper in the present and entering into the life of the resurrection in the future? We eat and drink Jesus in the present because it's a down payment, it's a pledge, it's a foretaste of that future life. See, what kind of life do we share in the supper? We share in eternal life, resurrection life, glorified life, the life of God's new world, the life of the world to come. Christ has already entered into the glory of the resurrection. When we eat His flesh and drink His blood, we share in an anticipatory kind of way in the glorious life of the risen Christ as well. So what does it all mean? Well, Jesus really is present in the supper. And we really do commune with Him as He gives His body and gives us His blood through the bread and the wine as we eat and drink in faith. He's really present. But He's also really absent. And it's the kind of absence that makes the heart grow fonder. We do the supper until He comes. And so the supper makes us long all the more for that final coming when we will enter into resurrection glory. When the whole creation will be transformed and transfigured and perfected and glorified and renewed. When we will enter into a world where there will be no more hunger, no more sadness, no more loneliness, no more stress, no more pain, no more death. A world full to the brim with joy and love and peace and life and glory. The Eucharist is the prequel to all of that. The precursor, the foretaste. The supper is to that resurrection feast with the grapes of Eschol and with the manna were to the promised land. See how that works? A down payment, a pledge, a foretaste of what is to come. And the supper shows us in these signs of bread and wine that it is precisely this world that will be taken up into the kingdom of God and transfigured. That's what the bread and the wine of the supper are. I know as we do the Lord's Supper here, those portions, the little bit of bread, the little bit of wine that you get, those portions are not enough to fill your belly. But the supper should fill your heart. It should fill you with hope. It should point you. No, it doesn't totally quench your hunger to have that little bit of bread and little bit of wine. But it points you to a meal that will satisfy your hunger and will quench your thirst forever and ever and ever. Now, Thomas Aquinas, one of the great theologians in the church, called the Lord's Supper the sacrament of hope for just this reason, because of what it points us to. The supper gives us hope because it points us to God's promised future. And it's not a narrow individual hope, but a hope that is as wide as the whole creation. The supper, week by week, reminds us Jesus came to redeem this world, to sum up all creation in Himself and to offer it to His Father and to glorify it and to perfect it. And because of the supper, we know that in Christ, the transformation and fulfillment of the universe is already underway. And by eating and drinking with Christ each Lord's Day, we get a foretaste of life in that transformed and perfected universe in the kingdom of God. And every celebration of the Eucharist brings the kingdom a little bit closer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for all Your great and gracious and glorious promises to us. We thank You for all You give to us in the present. And we thank You for that which is to come, an even greater presence of Christ, a glorified and perfected world. Father, as we take the supper each Lord's Day, may it make us hunger and long for that world all the more. And may it give us strength to show signs of that coming world, even in the present, more and more through our lives, through how we live together as a community, how we live and serve and work. And Father, we pray that You would do this through the mighty power of Your Spirit in us. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.